Please turn to that seventh chapter of Nehemiah we read together, page 346. I would encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you so you can, I think you'll find it very helpful. On June the 6th, 1944, the Allied forces of America and Britain and other nations, they landed on the beaches of Normandy. And over the next 3.5 weeks was fought what's now known as the Battle of Normandy. Almost 3 million troops crossed the channel and finally forced the German army back from the beaches. Now, anybody with an ounce of sense could see that once that battle was fought successfully, the war was over. The Allies had won, the Germans were defeated. But of course, the war went on for 14 more months. There were some German successes, but gradually they were pushed back until finally, in September 1945, victory was complete. But to all intents and purposes, the war was won in June 1944. You see, D-Day wasn't the end of the war, but it was the beginning of the end. Now, we've been learning in Nehemiah how he had set out to rebuild the walls. He went with trepidation to the king to ask to go to Jerusalem, and the king had given him permission, and he'd gone on a long journey. And through many difficulties and threats, finally the job is done. The walls have been rebuilt. The gates are in place. Surely now, Nehemiah, he can relax. He can put his feet up with a cool drink and admire the fruit of his labours. I wonder, as Christians, do we think like that sometimes? We just want to relax. We've worked really hard for the Lord. We've worked hard in church, in young people's groups. We've served God faithfully. Surely now we can just take a breather. Just put our feet up. Relax and enjoy ourselves. Well, this chapter tonight comes as a reminder to us that the war is not yet over. Nehemiah had completed the walls. But if you look back with me at verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1, when the people came from Jerusalem to explain the problem to him, Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3, they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." You see, the concern isn't just about the walls and the gates. He's concerned about the people being in great trouble and disgrace. Although their disgrace for a moment has been removed, they're still in trouble. They're still at risk. We only have to look at the very last three verses of chapter 6 to see that how Tobiah the Ammonite is still scheming with his cronies and his relatives. They're still conspiring against Nehemiah. We read in verse 19 of chapter 6 that, "Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds," that is of Tobiah, "and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." You see, God's people, the remnant of the people of Israel, have been brought back from Babylon. They're in God's place. They're in the promised land in a rebuilt Jerusalem. They're under God's rule that Ezra had brought to them. But they can't put their feet up and relax yet. And if you're a believer this evening, if you've repented of your sins, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're one of God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. But that doesn't mean the end of your struggles, and it doesn't mean the end of threats. So in the Christian life, in church life, we need to keep on keeping on. There's more work to do, brothers and sisters. And from this chapter, we're going to learn that God guides his people to guard and grow the city. God guides his people to guard and grow the city. I'm going to just look at it under 3 points, all beginning with G: guiding, guarding, and growing. So first of all then, guiding the leaders. Read with me verse 2. Where Nehemiah says, "I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do." To face these threats that are continuing to come against the city, Nehemiah appoints his brother and the commander of the citadel to be in charge of Jerusalem, to look out for its interests. Why does he pick his brother? Well, we saw in chapter 1 how his brother had come with news. His brother was obviously very concerned for the welfare of the people. And why Hananiah? Well, Hananiah is said here to be a man of integrity. He's trustworthy, he's honest. And most of all, he feared God more than most men do. He feared God more than most men do. What a tribute to that man. He put God first. He feared God. He wasn't going to bow to pressure from Tobiah and his cronies. Principle we can learn from that is we need to appoint to leadership in the church God-fearing men. Men who would fear God rather than man. And those who are concerned for the welfare of the people, who really have the concern of the people at heart. That's why in the New Testament, the qualifications for elders, it doesn't say management skills and marketing experience. No, they're godly qualifications. And read with me verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. Nehemiah sees the city sparsely populated. What does he do? Well, verse 5, my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. You see, he looks to God for guidance. Nehemiah doesn't just have his own plans, his own ideas. He seeks to do what God is telling him to do. And so, as we seek to follow God, we need to look at what God wants us to do. We may have grand plans of our own, but as the psalmist wrote, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. I wonder, what's our agenda for our lives? What's your agenda for life in your family? In the church here at Emmanuel? I wonder, are we seeking just to put forward our own agenda, our own ideas, to do things according to our own worldly wisdom? Or are we looking to do God's will, to follow his agenda in our lives, in our family, at work, in the church? I wonder, who are you living for? Who are we living for? So we see first of all then that God is guiding the leaders. Secondly, guarding the city. Read again with me verses 1 to 3. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. You see, as well as appointing God-fearing, trustworthy men, Nehemiah establishes some strict rules to govern the safety of the city. Now, at the time, it was quite usual for a city there with walls just to open the gates at sunrise and shut the gates at sunset. But Jerusalem is under threat. So Nehemiah says, don't open the gates until the sun's hot, till late morning, making sure that everyone in the city would be wide awake, no sneak attacks at dawn. And he also institutes a neighbourhood watch scheme. Did you see that at the end of verse 3? He appoints people in various parts of the city to keep a watch out, to make sure nothing untoward is happening. I wonder, what can we learn from this? Well, we've already said, isn't it, Christian life, it's a struggle, it's a battle. It's not a bed of roses. And we need to be on guard. We need to be on the lookout for one another. We need to be guarding the church from people who would attack us or attack the message, the gospel. We need to be helping one another, encouraging one another to build up the church. Are we on our guard against the evil one? Are we in prayer for one another? Being watchmen, it's in the prophets, it's allied with prayer. That we should be praying for one another and praying for ourselves that God will build his church and that he'll fulfill his purposes in us. So guiding the leaders, guarding the city. Thirdly, growing the population. We've already read in verse 4 how Nehemiah sees that the city is very large, there's lots of room in it, but there are very few people there, and the houses haven't been rebuilt. You see, he sees that there's not enough people to fill the city, and this is a risk to the city. The first risk is, yes, that if there was a war or a siege, maybe there wouldn't be enough people to man the walls and to fight off the enemy. But I think the bigger risk is of diluting or corrupting God's people. That he could have filled the city by bringing in the people from outside that he'd been fighting off all this time, by allowing non-Jews, people who didn't worship God, into the city. But no. In verse 5, as we read earlier, God puts it into his heart to hold a census, to register all the families. Why is this? Why has God asked Nehemiah to find out who's living around there and who they are? Well, he needs to know who's available to fill the city. He needs to know what their family is, what their origin is, what their loyalty might be. Because you see, only true Israelites, only true descendants of Abraham, those who can prove their descent, are allowed to be citizens of Jerusalem. And we'll see that when we come to chapter 11, when he repopulates the city. So only true Israelites will be allowed to live in Jerusalem. And this is the message of this section from verses 4 to 73. Only true Israelites will be allowed to live in Jerusalem. Because while he's preparing for this census, for the registration, Nehemiah comes across the original records from the time of the return from exile. And these original genealogical records are a vital source of information for Nehemiah. He can check evidence of who people are when they register. And when we read it, I don't know, was it familiar to you? Do you think you'd heard it before? Well, it was a long time ago, but on January the 21st, Spencer read almost these same words to us, but from Ezra chapter 2. Because actually this list, when you compare it with Ezra chapter 2, is almost identical. But there are a few differences, so I think I need to explain the differences. I'm not going to go through the whole list, name by name, but some of the names have changed, and there are a few extra names. So in verse 7, for example, there's an extra leader of the people there, Nehemani. And the guy called Nehem in Ezra 2 is called Rehem. And that's just like having a variation of a name, like Jack or James, I suppose. And some of the numbers are different as well. So in verse 10, the descendants of Ara number 652. In Ezra chapter 2, they number 775. So how can we explain these differences and still believe in the accuracy of our scriptures? Well, there are two possibilities. One is they could have been taken at slightly different times. They're certainly written down at different times. So it could be that Ezra's list is those who left Babylon, and that Nehemiah's list is those who actually arrived at the other end. So perhaps a few joined, and there might have been a few deaths and so on. Or it could be that there were errors in copying by the original scribes, because the records that are taken in the city would have been copied by scribes. And there could have been some errors that crept in as they copied down numbers and left off a little stroke here and there. But what we do know is what we read here in Nehemiah 7, this is a record of what Nehemiah found when he opened that scroll about 90 years after they were first written down. And in Ezra 2, we have the record of the people actually who were on that journey. So although there are minor differences, essentially it's the same. I wonder, are you interested in your family tree? Is anybody here tracking their family tree, tracing their ancestors? Perhaps one of your relatives is, and they ring you up saying, "Now, Aunt Maud, who did she marry in 1923? There's much interest, isn't there, in family trees these days. There's even television programmes that take a celebrity and say, "Who was his great-great-great-great-grandfather?" There's the records at Somerset House, although I think they might have moved, David told me this morning. There's websites to help you. There's even computer programmes you can buy to draw up your family tree. Because family trees are quite important, aren't they? And they're quite interesting to us. I think we all think, I wonder who my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. We all hope, of course, it's somebody important. Maybe a relative of the king or something. Or perhaps somebody infamous, somebody scandalous that we can look into and be interested in. Well, this chapter, it's a fragment of the family tree of the nation of Israel. And I want to show you this evening that actually it's not just important to Jews, not just to those who might be literally descended from these people. But it should be of interest to everyone here this evening. Do you enjoy these lists and genealogies in the Bible? Especially when it's a group of people who lived 2,500 years ago. They lived 2,500 miles away, and they've got unpronounceable names. When we read Ezra 2 back in January, you might have thought, what on earth is this all about? In fact, I think Spencer probably said that after he'd read it. What has it got to do with me? And now there's an almost exact replica of this list of names, and you're thinking, oh goody, another list of names. Perhaps you could be forgiven for inwardly groaning. But God has caused this list of names to appear in the scriptures, the word of God. And he's caused this list of names to appear twice. Why is that? Well, if something is repeated, it's important. If something is repeated, it's important. So what's so important about this? We've already seen that in the context of what Nehemiah is trying to do, the point is that only true Israelites will be allowed to live in Jerusalem. And what does this list do for us? Well, it emphasizes that the nation of Israel after the exile is in direct descent from the nation of Israel before the exile. This new nation that God's called out of Babylon, it's the same nation that was exiled into Babylon. In fact, it's the same nation that God rescued from Egypt, the same nation that was ruled by David and Solomon in the Promised Land. And we also need to remember, these are real people. They lived and breathed 2,500 years ago. And remember who these people were. They were the chosen people of God. We read in Ezra chapter 1 verse 5, when the people first come back from Babylon, that the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. You see, not every Israelite came back from Babylon. It was only those that God chose should come back from Babylon. Only those whose hearts God had moved. And this might be a tiny remnant. 40,000 or so people. Population of Chippenham. In fact, less than the population of Chippenham. The population of Chippenham is apparently now 50,000. So, that might be a tiny remnant of hundreds of thousands of Israelites, perhaps, who were exiled to Babylon. But they're God's people. So although they're a tiny number of people, it's insignificant in the world's eyes, they're God's people. And we need to remember how important these people are. When you read their names, you might have thought, well, who were these people anyway? Why are their names here? They didn't do anything. They didn't kill any lions or anything like that, did they? But they're the chosen people of God. They're this new nation called from Babylon, and they've been called by God for a purpose. And that purpose is identical to the purpose the nation of Israel had always had. And that purpose said to him, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And not only that, these people, this new nation, God has called to fulfill a promise given 500 years earlier. A promise given to King David. Where we read that David was told that your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we know, of course, now, looking back, 2,500 years later, this double purpose of the nation was fulfilled in Abraham's descendant and in David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1. And we looked at this morning, and I think it's good to look at it again. Matthew chapter 1. And we read there in verse 1 that this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, when Jesus is born 450 years later, these Old Testament lists and genealogies that we have, They prove that Jesus is the one promised. He's the Messiah. He's the Saviour. He's the Rescuer. He's the fulfilment of those promises to Abraham. So we read in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 1. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. So this list of names in Nehemiah 7, it's not just about the history of some ancient people. It's part of the history of God bringing about his rescue plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's central that through these genealogies we can understand God's plan of salvation. You see, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, are key, fundamental to God's promises to bless the world through Abraham's seed, through Jesus Christ. So without these people, without this list of names, there wouldn't be a nation of Israel. Then there wouldn't be a Jesus. No Jesus, no Saviour, no salvation. Where would we be? God's plan to save the world would have been thwarted. Because Jesus is Abraham's seed, David's son. He was born an Israelite in the nation of Israel. He's descended from Zerubbabel. And he died outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside this city. And he died there for you and me. So I think we should thank God for these names, for Big VI, and Asgat, and Binui, and Pokereth Hazabaim, and all the rest. Because without them, there wouldn't have been a saviour. So then, these people, they're true Israelites. But why is it that only true Israelites will be allowed to live in Jerusalem? What's so special about Jerusalem? After all, it's just another city. There seems to be some kind of fixation in the Bible about Jerusalem from the time of David. Why is that? Often ancient kingdoms would change their capital if one got destroyed or damaged a bit. Why not re-establish the nation in a new capital city? Well, if we very briefly survey what the Old Testament says about Jerusalem, we'll see why it's so important. So it was during the reign of David that Jerusalem became the capital of the city. It had been occupied by the Jebusites, and in the time of the conquest under Joshua, they hadn't been conquered. They'd been left in the city. But David conquered it, and he reigned there for 33 years of his 40-year reign. And from that point on, Jerusalem became the capital and the centre of the nation of Israel. So it has great political significance. But it also has a theological significance. It has a theological importance. Obviously, it's the place where Solomon built the temple. He built the temple as a centre of worship, of sacrifice to God. And Jerusalem is called in the Old Testament the city of God. It's sometimes called Mount Zion. It's synonymous with that mount in the city where the temple was built. So the psalmist wrote, "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain." The holy mountain being Mount Zion. "It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress." Jerusalem, you see, is called the city of God. It's the place where God dwells, where God lives, where he's said to rule over his people. So we can say that Nehemiah 7 is teaching us that only true Israelites may live in the city of God. Jerusalem is also used to refer sometimes to the nation, to the people, particularly in the prophets. Jerusalem was called a harlot. If the royalty was to come and visit Chippenham, perhaps if you get excited about such things, and the Queen is going to come and visit, they might say, "Chippenham is abuzz with excitement." But they don't mean the buildings are buzzing. they don't mean that the roads are shaking. They mean the people are really excited about it. So in the same way, Jerusalem is used as a synonym for the nation, for the chosen people of God. We've already said that the nation of Israel is key to God's promises, and Jerusalem and Israel are linked together inextricably. Jerusalem is the symbol of Israel as a nation, and it's a symbol of God's presence and rule over the nation. We could say Jerusalem in the Old Testament is the center of God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. So now do you see why only true Israelites will be allowed to live in the city of God? It's in vital importance, isn't it, that Jesus is born a son of Israel, so that God fulfills his promises to Abraham and David through Jesus, the true son of Israel, born out of the kingdom. Jesus has said of himself, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We read this morning as well. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, the Old Testament, it's the word of God. Of course, we know that. It's the Bible. It's the word of God. But it's the word of God about Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And we can only fully understand the Old Testament when we see it in the light of the New Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament fully just by itself. And Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians. He said, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Let me read that again. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. You see, every promise made in the Old Testament, therefore, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But many prophets before the exile and during the exile, they prophesy about a rebuilt Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that is perfect. A Jerusalem that will be without sin. A Jerusalem that will be eternal. And in particular, there's a remarkable prophecy of Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48. Turn with me for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 30. It's page 619. Ezekiel 48 verse 30, where we have a description of this city. These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long. The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates on the north side will be the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. On the east side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be three gates. The gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which measures 4,500 cubits, will be three gates. The gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be three gates. The gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. So we have a picture of a Jerusalem that's perfectly square, with 12 gates, named after the 12 tribes of Israel. How is this promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I wonder? Paul said, every promise in the Old Testament is yes, in Christ. Well, if Jerusalem in the Old Testament is the city where God dwelt, where God ruled over his people. But that old city, that physical Jerusalem, it's just a picture. It's a picture of the new Jerusalem, where God will dwell for eternity and rule over his people in perfection. Please turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and chapter 21. On page 881. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And John, the Apostle John, has this vision. And he writes for us that then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So without going into all the imagery and everything in those four verses, the New Jerusalem is actually the people of God. It's those who are being prepared as a bride for the Lamb. It's Christians, those who repented of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this church here at Emmanuel. And John goes on to describe the city. And in verse 12 he describes the walls. And he says it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod, and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. Notice the similarity to the description of the city in the book of Ezekiel. It's not the same, because John has greater revelation, of course, than Ezekiel had. But it's a square city. It's perfectly complete. It's perfect and complete. And it's found, the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of Israel. So New Jerusalem is the redeemed people of God, the people where God dwells and rules. So, can you see now another reason why this list of names in Nehemiah 7 is so important? Why it's so important that only true Israelites may live in Jerusalem? Why only true Israelites will be allowed to live in the city of God? Because it's only the people of God that make up the New Jerusalem. Only the people of God make up the New Jerusalem. And New Jerusalem is the kingdom of God today, which will one day be made perfect. Isaiah wrote about the future of Jerusalem. He said, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city." And he said, "The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again." And the Apostle John in Revelation 21, in verse 27, he said this, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So the list of names in Nehemiah 7 reminds us of this other list, this list of the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, in Nehemiah's day, to claim membership of the nation of Israel, to claim citizenship of the city, you had to prove your eligibility by your ancestry. You had to be on the lists. And to be able to claim citizenship of the New Jerusalem, to claim your place as one of God's people, to claim a place in heaven, you need to be able to prove your eligibility as well. Not by an earthly ascent, not who your mother was, or your father, or your grandfather, but are you a true son, or a true daughter of the Heavenly Father? Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? In fact, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because there's only one way to become a citizen of New Jerusalem. Only one way to be one of the people of God. That's to repent of your sins, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize your own wickedness, to see that that deserves God's righteous punishment on you, and then to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to flee to the cross, to believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. So we've seen in this chapter God guiding the leaders. We've seen them guarding the city. We've seen growing the population that only the people of God may live in the city of God. I started off by talking about D-Day, how it wasn't the end of the war, but it was the beginning of the end. I wonder what it was it that motivated Nehemiah and Hanani and Hananiah and all the rest of these people. Why did they keep struggling on despite the opposition? Why didn't they just put their feet up and relax? Well, surely they recognised they were rebuilding a nation. They were rebuilding the people of God. They were fulfilling God's purposes for them. So in closing, I want to ask, what motivates you and me? What motivates you and me in our life at church, in our life at home, at work, in our families? Why should we fight on, labour on, struggle on, keep on? Why don't we just put our feet up and relax? Or do you realise that God is building through us a new nation? He's building the new Jerusalem. He's even preparing us to be the bride of the Lamb. Because if we have that in mind, if we have that end, that goal, that purpose in mind, doesn't that motivate you to, well, maybe put yourself last, put other people's interests ahead of your own, just help to build up the church, seek to do God's will as he fulfills his purpose in us and through us.